There's a song that starts out, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, a Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me. I always stand amazed at the way he works all our programs together. Mike had no idea what I was going to speak about today, but so much of what he had to say just, in fact, I could think, just quit and eat lunch. No. I have to give back the money. No. People are basically good, Mike was saying. That's the general feeling. And I don't know why I thought about this. My mind just works like that, I guess. Little League World Series is going on. Baseball fans maybe know that. Kids are even preteen, young, maybe a teen. But this YouTube video has gone viral, plus young pitcher pitched the ball to the batter and hit him in the side of the head. And the batter crumpled to the ground. And the usually raucous stadium went dead silent. And after a while, the batter got up. He was okay. The helmet had deflected most of the blow. And, of course, you know, as he walks to first base, the pitcher was distraught beyond belief. He thought he had killed him. When the batter got to first base, he walked to the mound and hugged the pitcher. The ovation increased. The announcers could hardly talk. Oh, what a picture of how good man is. Fast forward 10 years. Let's say those two gentlemen make it to the majors. Pitcher gets the ball, looks for the sign. He says, you know, the last time I threw a curveball and it hung up and he put it over the fence. I'm going to brush him back a little bit. And it hits him in the head. The batter doesn't walk to first and go hug the pitcher. He throws his bat down and charges the pitcher. That's how good we are. Mike said that Christians, believers, are destined to have hard times. When we do doubts come into our minds? We get some counselors like poor old Job had, and we're liable to think, what's going on here? Think about the nation of Israel. 400 years they'd been slaves in Egypt. God delivers them. Cross the Red Sea. They sing this little song of victory, briefly mentioned earlier. Go to Sinai and get his law. In between, they're already grumbling because they're thirsty and they're hungry. And it isn't long and they say, man, I wish I was back in Egypt. That food we had to eat there, that was really good. They don't remember the taskmasters and the whippings and all that stuff, but I wish I was back in Egypt. You know, that's a symbol, a metaphor, if you will, of salvation. The Lord's taken us out of Egypt. Sometimes do we want to go back? You know, our salvation experiences are different. Saved as a little child, maybe there isn't a whole lot of difference in the way you lived then and now. Maybe it's totally different. But Asaph had a problem. His problem was that he was looking around and it seemed like the wicked, the ones that were prospering and living lives of ease and comfort, and the believers were suffering. And he was wondering, you know, is it really worth it all? So many of the songs and the things we talked about today, you know, if we get our eyes on the wrong things, we can get just like Asaph. And one of Asaph's problems, and we'll get to that eventually, he was afraid to say anything about it for two reasons. One, people would wonder about poor old Asaph. And number two, maybe he would encourage people to start thinking like he was. Paul had that problem in Corinthians. But I think it's a problem that many, if not all, believers encounter once or twice in their lifetime. The first half of this psalm, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of Asaph's description of the wicked, but we'll go over that briefly. And then in the middle of the psalm, everything changes. And we'll look at some of those verses as we go through here. Just some background information. Psalm 73 is the first psalm in the book 3 of the Psalms. We studied this some time ago. So if the five books of the psalm corresponds to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, this book would be considered the Leviticus of the five books of Psalms. The last psalm, Psalm 72, was the Psalm of the Messiah, and it ends with the book ends with these are the end of the Psalms of David. We talked about that some time ago. It is a messianic psalm. This psalm says at the beginning it's the Psalm of Asaph. Who was Asaph? He was a Levite. It's fitting that a Levite would write the first psalm in the book corresponding to the book of Leviticus. There are 12 psalms that are ascribed to Asaph. One of them is Psalm 50, and then starting in Psalm 73, and then the next 10 psalms. So he wrote, 12 of them are assigned to him. Mention that he was a choir leader in the temple during the reign of David, good friend of David. His psalms are not necessarily called messianic psalms by the strict definition, but a lot of them refer to the Messiah. His name means a collector, and evidently he was a collector of songs. He was the choir leader and a musical composer. He's mentioned several times in Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Nehemiah mentions him, as well as references to the choir and to the songs throughout Chronicles, Kings, and Samuel. Evidently, a nephew or a distant relative of his was involved in a similar service hundreds of years later with King Hezekiah. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18. But the point is that he was a very, shall we say, very religious person. He was very active in the temple. He was not somebody on the fringes. And yet he had all these doubts. So, you know, if a person that is that involved in the Lord's work comes up with doubts like these, then it's probably a problem for all of us and maybe worth looking into. One of the other psalms that deals with this is Psalm 37. It's easy to remember because it's 73 backwards. I don't know that that has a thing to do with anything, but Psalm 49 also deals with it. And if you look at 37 is in Book 1, 49 is in Book 2, and 73 is in Book 3. So we have Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus all talking about the same thing. And so it seems like this is a theme that's very common among believers. We look around us, we get our minds focused on the world, and we say, it's really not all that bad, is it? This morning, the alarm clock went off. Oh, just hit the snooze. Or it was actually very busy on 501 coming in this morning from Conway. I wondered where everybody was going, knowing that I was speaking about that. You know, the ones that had all the floats in the car, I don't think they were heading for church. A lot of them had athletic flags, probably getting together for a tailgate to watch somebody. Anyhow, you know, oh man, bed feels so good. Do I really have to get up and go to church? Is it really worth it? I don't know. It's a problem, isn't it? When we don't focus our minds on the Lord, as has been said many times already this morning. The psalm is extremely practical, as a psalmist doesn't mince any words about the quandary that he's in. He starts with a declaration of his faith, which provides an anchor when in doubt. It's a very good thing for us to remember. Doubts may come into our minds, but do we have an anchor that our faith takes hold of any time we get a little wave of doubt? He goes on to explain how he got into this problem, how he got out of it, and how he was better for it. Psalm 73, verse 1, truly, or certainly, God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. As adversities of life sometimes overwhelm us, we don't understand why, but like the psalmist, we can always be confident our faith in God knows that his goodness remains. God is good. Or as this verse says, only good is God. Only good is God. You can think about how to take that a number of different ways, can't you? Only good is God. The fact that he starts off truly, it's like he said, this is really true. It's almost like it's a postscript at the beginning of the psalm. It's like he's gone through the whole thing and he said, you know, maybe I ought to start it with something really positive. Truly, only good is God. God is the only one that's good, and he only does good. Truly, only good is God. So he has all these struggles, and he's going to describe those struggles to his audience. But before he does, he puts this anchor in. Only good is God. It may also just be a warning that what he's about to say might shake their faith a little bit. So they need to be reminded going into this that no matter what I'm going to say here in a little bit, God is good. The word God in that first verse is Elohim, plural word, with a singular meaning. We usually associate it with the Trinity. He's the almighty, eternal creator, the only true God. And in this case, Israel is not necessarily national Israel as much as it is the people of God, not after the flesh. You know, there were a lot of Israelites that were after the flesh, but he's speaking about those that were, we would call them today, believers. In spite of how things seem, God is good to his people. Of course, God is good to everyone. The Bible tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust. But he's particularly good to his people. Mike mentioned the book of Job, and Jeremiah has expressed similar. They buried Jeremiah in a pit. So look at Job 19 in particular and Jeremiah chapter 12 to see that the dilemma that they were in, similar to what Asaph was facing. But this truth that God is good is something that we just need to have indelible in our minds so that when things come, it easily comes to our mind. It's an anchor for us. No matter what the circumstances are in life, God is good. Clean heart. Upright. And therefore, what we would call today, saved. While God is good to all, he's particularly good to his own children. But in verse 2, but as for me, Asaph is being very personal here. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Most of you know that I grew up in Colorado, the foot of the Rocky Mountains. And this, to my mind, what this pictures is you're hiking through the mountains and there's a stream, a brook that's coming down. The water is, of course, very cold, the snow or ice has just melted. But the water from the brook splashes up on the sides. And the rocks, you know, here on the coast, we don't know what rocks are. But in the mountains, there's a rock or two. Become very slippery. And if you're walking along this stream bed, it's precarious. Because all of a sudden you slip on one of those rocks and you're cold and wet. And that's the picture that I have. He's walking along a mountain stream and he's in a very slippery situation. He's about to fall into the cold water at any time. But when we're holding God's hand, he keeps us from falling. But only God can do that. Asaph is going to realize that when we get a few verses down. But now he's expressing all these negative concerns. I felt like I was going to fall at any minute. Because I was envious at the foolish, verse 3 says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This prosperity may not be physical wealth. It might be psychological. It's just that they're unencumbered by the same things that Asaph felt encumbered by. They didn't have to put up with all the things that Asaph thought he was having. There, he looks at them and he says, there's no cords binding them in verse 4. Their strength is firm. He laments the prosperity of the wicked, which carries over even into death. Even in the lowest days of human misery, from a physical viewpoint, there are no cords that are binding them. They're free to do whatever they want to do. They don't go down to death sickly or puny or prematurely. But Asaph's reasoning has been distorted by his drifting from the good God. The things that he's saying about the rich, the wealthy, the wicked, the prosperous, whatever comes to your mind, they're not true. They're true in his mind. He looks at them and says, look at all the good things they have and look at poor old me. He'll learn as we get to the second part of this life. It says in verse 5, they have fewer troubles than the upright people. Once again, this is his earthly reasoning. They are not plagued. It says in verse 5, they are plagued. Neither are they plagued like other men. Some suggest that it says neither are they plagued with other men. And then in verse 6, he says that it seems like they don't get sick. They don't have any personal calamities like we do. And because of that, they wear a necklace of pride and a robe of violence. He is vexed. And their prosperity, instead of turning them to thanksgiving to God, hardens their hearts. I don't need God. I've got it made. And they bring their opposition on their poor neighbors. You know, I came across a good. There's nothing wrong with wearing a necklace unless the spirit that fastened the clasp is one of pride and vanity. I thought that was pretty clever. Nothing wrong with wearing a necklace unless the spirit that fastened the clasp is one of pride and vanity. So in verse 7, he continues to bemoan the wicked because they have more than enough of everything. They live at ease. They bathe in pleasures. One of the commentators says, they have insolent eyes in well-fed faces. You can almost picture that in your mind's eye, can't you? There's no moderation but an insatiable appetite. And they're full of the riches of the world, but devoid of heavenly food. Peter and Jude in the New Testament echo the thoughts of verse number 8. They scoff at God. His people are boastful, corrupt. They don't care whom they have to hurt to get what they want. Pride stands out in their dress and in their talk. And they blaspheme God, according to verse 9, and they slander man. Since they can't reach into heaven to shake God, they show their contempt vocally. Nobody can escape their trash talk. We're studying Revelation and reflection on Thursday in Revelation 13. The very first actions of the Antichrist, blasphemy. So how is it that the righteous are supposed to feel about the wicked? Well, in 10 to 14, Asaph is going to say, God's people are dismayed. We're confused. We drink it all in. We don't understand why it looks like the bad guys are the good guys and the good guys are the bad guys. The title El Elyon, God the Highest, in verse 11, we see that first in the Genesis account of Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek, who is a Gentile, identifies God with this title. And it has to do with his control of heaven and earth. It's not necessarily Jehovah, the Jewish, but El Elyon, coming from the Gentile priest Melchizedek. That is, God has authority over the heavens and over the earth. And when Abraham refuses the gift of the king of Sodom, and he uses the same title, it's like saying, you know, I don't have to take gold from you, worldly king, because my God, the highest God, he's in charge of everything. And I depend on him, not on you. It's also a title we see often in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is talking about all the Gentile kingdoms. So God's people, the wicked, in verse number 11, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? There's not general agreement on whether the they is the children of Israel questioning it, or the Gentiles blaspheming. How does God know what I'm doing? I mean, he's a God way up in heaven, God the highest. Here I am, little guy on earth. He doesn't pay any attention to me. I can get away with whatever I want to do. Does he even know what's going on? Is their excuse. But it may also be the cry of God's people expressing why God isn't doing something about it. Once again, in the book of Revelation, the martyrs are at the foot of the throne and they're saying, how long is it going to be, Lord, before you take care of them? A few chapters later, he says, it's done. It's all taken care of. And they sing a song, the song of Moses and the song of Jesus. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. The psalmist's problem is not unique and it's not hypothetical. We've already mentioned Job's dilemma. Hundreds of years earlier, Malachi records a similar feeling in Malachi chapter 3. Why be good? This is a slippery position that Asaph found himself in at the beginning of the psalm. It seems like the upright go unrewarded while the wicked prosper. And in verse 14 he says, in spite of his efforts to do good, to be good, Asaph felt like his daily chastenings and plagues were opposite of the blessings, if you want to use that word, that the wicked were enjoying every day, all day long. In the next few verses, we find the solution to the problem. Verse 15. If I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So if what I'm saying is true, then maybe I shouldn't say it. Am I a traitor for suggesting that God isn't good, that he is favoring? This is one of the things that is so unique about the Bible, is that it puts things in there that if I was writing a book about a religion that I wanted to be the God or the prophet of God, I'd only put the things that were good. I wouldn't have all these verses where one of my main men, Asaph, was questioning whether I was good or not. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Asaph didn't want to hurt other believers, but in spite of the complexity of the problem, he was keeping respect for God's people. It's this is not a literal translation, but Proverbs 30:32 says something like this: "It is bad to think ill, but it is worse to speak it." Tell your certainties to others. Keep your doubts to yourself and God. So Asaph says, I can't conquer the pain of within my own reasoning. Intellect can't solve all of our problems. It's hard to explain it even to himself. It was unbearable. And then 17 is the turning point. Until I went unto the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. The answer wasn't in reasoning or intellect, but in the house of God. This verse, along many other scriptures, talk about the importance of attending meetings with other believers. 1 Chronicles 29:3. I got Psalm 77:13, Proverbs 27:17, Malachi 3:16. Sometimes study all the 3:16s in the Bible. Hebrews 10:25. In this sanctuary, we find a place of devotion, of scripture, of teaching, of prayer, of fellowship, of worship. Oh yeah, you can worship anywhere, but the question is, do you? Asaph found his answer wasn't in temporal things such as wealth, but in eternal things. It's a literal fulfillment of the adage, all's well that ends well, everlastingly well. As we make judgment about things and about people and things in general, we must do so with eternity in view, or we'll end up on slippery footings. As I mentioned, Psalm 37 covers the same thing. Listen to the contrast now. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Remember verse 2? Asaph was going to fall into that mountain stream all of us. Thou castest them down into destruction. The one that's about to plummet into the fast-moving stream are the wicked, or is this wicked? Their prosperity is not built on the solid rock. Destruction in that verse in King James means ruin. And it's plural. They're struck down into ruins. There's no certainty in verse 19 of the future prosperity of the wicked. There may be an instant end to their happiness. And in verse 19 he says that they are brought into desolation. And the reference isn't so much to this life as it is to eternity. Earlier in verse 4, he mentioned it seems like they go into death without even a worry about it. But they have a worry after that. And notice that the past tense, the action is spoken of as already done. Yeah, they might be prospering, but they're going to be brought down into desolation in a moment. John 3:18, a couple of verses after the famous John, there's therefore now no condemnation, but if you don't believe, you're already condemned. The ruin is sure and swift, sudden, severe, dreadful, total, final. Revelation 6 and those following chapters describe the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 20, therefore, their prosperity is not to be envied, but to be pitied. Seems that God closed his eyes to their sin, but when he awakes, it's to their utter dismay. There's a Chaldean paraphrase of this verse. When they are awakened out of their graves, thou shalt in wrath despise their image. For they shall rise to shame and everlasting contempt. This is opposite of the way God feels about us, isn't it? Mike mentioned that. Wouldn't it hurt you to know that God said he regrets that he made you? If this is the way God feels about it, shouldn't we also? Prosperity of the wicked was but a dream, bringing some fleeting pleasure, but at the same time disturbing the sleep and evaporating the dreamer's awakening to find it was just a sham, a cheat, a fraud. How hollow those feelings would be then, and how terrorizing. So as Abraham, I keep calling him Abraham, Asaph is reflecting on this. He says in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was a beast as a beast before thee." One of the lessons that Abraham learned in wrestling with this was humility. The word beast is behemoth. It's used in Job chapter 40 when God is challenging Job about all the things that Job can't do that God has done. The exact definition of the word is undecided. There isn't general agreement about what it means. It's uncertain. But it's a large and dumb, that is, it can't speak, animal. Not only does language separate us from the beasts, but so does a long-range view of the past or the future. This is such an appropriate metaphor. I was as a beast. Think about it. A beast doesn't have any concept of the past. And absolutely no concept about the future. And if we don't consider the past or consider the future, then we're just like a beast. And that's what the majority of the world seems to be concerned about. Oh, yeah, the future, you know, I have an IRA, I have a CD, I have this. But that's like 20 years. That's not the future. When we get our minds focused on just the now and not worry about the past or the future, then that's when we get in those slippery spaces and we're no more than a beast because we don't have this long-range view of things. So I love that. I love that simile. I'm merely an animal when I disregard these things. In verse 23, we have another lesson that despite Asaph's own failings and foolishness, God was always with him. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. You know, when I was walking down that stream and slipping, you still were holding my hand. You were the one that was keeping me from falling in and ricocheting down through the rapids. The relationship did not depend on Asaph's feelings. Let me read Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's the cure for slippery footage. We might paraphrase the end of the verse. Although I was about to fall, verse 2, you took me by the right hand and kept me aright. The doubts he had were not due to God's providence, but to being defective. God wasn't coming up short and being able to keep him out of the water, but it was to Asaph's own ignorance. He was truly as a beast. Verse 24 says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." The guidance of God is always available. Paraphrasing, just as you helped me through this temptation, Asaph says, taking my right hand and keeping me from falling, you will eventually receive me into your glory. So rather than follow his own counsel, the one that got him into doubting, he vows to be led by the counsels of God. Another one of the lessons here in the last part of this chapter. Verse 25 has to be one of the most beautiful love letters ever written. And it's a single verse. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. His happiness with God and the prospect of eternity are far better than what he had been envying in the wicked. There may not be a more vivid nor succinct description of devotion, affection, true love, delight, bliss, anywhere else in the Bible. The NASV is an interesting. Whom have I in heaven Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Envy is gone. If this is true, as Matthew Henry points out, only he who made the soul can make the soul happy. Then by faith we must choose him and make him ours. Furthermore, all of our desires must terminate in him. He continues, we desire nothing more but God. Still more and more of him. What more is there? How small our desires seem to be when compared to God. Nothing on heaven and earth is pretty inclusive. So as our strength wanes in verse 26, our strengthening comes from God, and we're eternally secure. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word strength is the word rock. Flesh and heart may fail. There's no cure for this. Mike mentioned that earlier. God is our rock, our foundation. And it says he's the rock foundation for our heart, not the flesh. Not only now, but through all eternity. So in the last couple of verses, we have the ultimate contrast from one that was about to fall into the slippery mountain stream to the one that's now standing firm on the rock of his salvation. Verse 27, he contrasts the punishment of the wicked. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. That's what reminded me of the song we sang. Draw near to God, I have put my trust in the Lord, that I might declare all his works. So in these last verses, we contrast the eternal destination of the wicked. They'll still be far from God. And it's, once again, notice the past tense. Those that don't believe are condemned already. They have played the harlot. They've been unfaithful against God, but they'll be silenced. And in this last verse, we see Asaph now secure in his faith. That's why he starts off, remember God is good to Israel. And there's a desire for fellowship, and there's also a missionary vision. It's good to draw near to God. But drawing near to God is in direct contrast to the wicked who are far from him and in the end facing doom. Shouldn't we draw near? And the nearer that we are to God, the less the attractions of the world become. Asaph has said that it is good for me intellectually. And believers agree that it is a good idea to be near to God. We can sing the song. But what the important part of that is, verse 28, but it is good for me, Asaph says, to draw near. The important part is that it is good for me. It is in my best interest to be as near to him as I can be. It doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to work out good, but it is good for me. It is in my best interest to be near to him. Asaph says he's put his trust, his faith, his belief in God, and his end would be in stark contrast to the unfaithful. Those who do draw near and trust in him will always have something to talk about. The missionary vision at the very end, I will declare all thy works. In verse 15, he was afraid to speak. Now he longs to declare God's works. So there's the lesson of Asaph. I wish I wasn't a believer. Well, then I went to the sanctuary of the Lord. And I have nothing on earth that compares to him. Father, we thank you for your word. As we heard in our first message, it's more than just words. It's truth. It's what our faith is built upon. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that moved men like Asaph to write your word, so that we'd have it available for us today. Father, our prayer is that we would draw near to the heart of God. Father, we thank you for those that have prepared food and for the fellowship luncheon. As we go and enjoy a time of fellowship together, we thank you for providing not only for our physical needs, but also our spiritual needs, as we remembered earlier this morning. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.